thank you for letting us come visit your church again and help with the music. It's always an honor. We hope these couple of songs here bless your heart and are pleasing to the Lord. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, Jesus' blood can make you free. For he saved the worst among you when he saved a wretch like me. And I know, yes, I know,
oh, yes, I know,
Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. And I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. In temptation, he'll be near me. He will hold me by his power. He'll guide me to the path of safety. Give me grace for every hour. And I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. And I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. And he will keep me while the ages roll throughout eternity. And though this world around me changes, he will ever faithful be. And I know, yes, I know,
oh, yes, I know,
Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. And I know, yes, I know,
oh, yes, I know,
Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. And I know,
and I know,
yes, I know,
I surely know,
Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. And I know,
and I know,
yes, I know,
I surely know,
Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean.
God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servant and molding a man, so give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song.
Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold.
I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. And I bowed to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came and tears fled away.
Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. For my Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. He knows each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. These,
the Osbournes were kind enough to give me two of their CDs when I first met them, and I've listened to them very often, and just tremendous. I have that song, Rejoice in the Lord. I sang it once at the church I pastor in Tennessee, but after hearing that, I don't think I'll ever sing it again. But love the message to that song, and thank you again both for coming. And if nobody has any objections, I'd like to have them sing another one for us at the end before we leave. I just enjoy hearing them myself. That's the privilege of being a pastor, you know, among other things. But I would like you to take your Bible tonight and quickly turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, as you know, if you've been here with us, we've been looking at some messages concerning the end times. And certainly very relevant for our day. We spent about 3 weeks looking at what the scripture says about the Antichrist, the coming man of sin. I believe he's alive and well now on planet Earth. I believe that he is a man whom the devil has been grooming. The spirit of Antichrist must be distinguished from the person of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist was even as in the first century church. Read John's epistles there, he spoke about the spirit of Antichrist. That's always been with us since the formation of the New Testament church. But the person, the Antichrist, will be a literal man, breathing, living, flesh and blood, just like you and I, who will be completely inspired by the devil in every aspect, and he will be the greatest counterfeit that the world's ever known. That's the primary work of Satan, is the work of deception. Everything the Lord has done, all of the acts of the Lord have been duplicated, or at least have been tried to be duplicated by the devil. Of course, the Lord revealed himself as a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the devil has his counterfeit Trinity as well, the unholy Trinity, with himself at the top. You have the devil, who is the dragon in the book of Revelation, and you have the Antichrist and the false prophet. So three personages there, three evil personages are a counterfeit of the Holy Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the devil will put his man on the scene of this world. He'll step onto that scene at a time of great worldwide tragedy and upheaval. I believe that upheaval that will open the door for the Antichrist will be the rapture of the church. There has not been an event in the history of man that will throw the world into such turmoil as will the rapture of the church. I realize that true born-again Christians make up the minority. I understand that those going to heaven are considered to be those on the straight way, the narrow way. But nonetheless, when you get a few hundred thousand, maybe a few million people vanish from the earth in a moment, that's going to cause great upheaval. Even in secular countries, there's going to be a scramble of ideas on how they're going to sell this to the world. How are our leaders going to compensate for the disappearance of all these Christians? Can you see the United Nations Security Council going into emergency council? What are they going to say to the world? What are they going to say? I mean, I don't think Washington will be affected very much by the rapture. I hope it will be. There's some there, perhaps. I don't know if the UN will be affected at all by it. But nonetheless, they're going to have to give some explanation for this, and it's at that moment the Antichrist will come on the scene with his plan for peace, and he will be hailed as the world savior. He will offer the world some peace plan, some security. And brother, when you have people vanishing from all over the world, that's going to be a message men want to hear, is a message of security. I believe the Antichrist will say something like this: if you would trust me, follow my leadership. He won't say it this way. I don't think he's going to say, take my mark. I don't think he'll say it that way at first. I believe he will give the world a plan for security. He'll say, if you sign up for this program, or if you will enlist in whatever this idea he may give, which will be taking the mark of the beast, although he won't say it that. I believe he'll promise to the world, if you'll follow me, trust me, I'll make sure you won't disappear like the rest of them. Now, if you're left behind on this earth, wouldn't that be a very appealing line? I mean, wouldn't you want to know that you're safe, your family's safe, this man can promise you freedom, and as has been the case in our country, and in the case of human history, men are willing to give up many of their personal liberties if you can promise them safety. If you can promise to keep a man and his household safe and secure, that man is willing to give up some of his personal liberties. He's willing to even subscribe to some sort of surveillance, which is what the Antichrist will ultimately implement on the worldwide scale, and we're already seeing that even now. The time when the Antichrist will have his heyday on this earth will be the time that the scripture refers to as tribulation. But to understand this concept, I think we need to begin before tribulation in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. I don't believe it's possible to understand the rest of Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 19, which is the portion of the book given to tribulation, without understanding chapter 5. Again, the Bible is a very ordered book. It's a logical book. It's to be taken as it is given. And the Lord reveals things to us in chapter 5 that are crucial to understanding chapter 6. That's logic. The trouble some folks have with understanding scripture is they just dive into a place and they read a few verses and they say, I don't understand it. Well, you wouldn't understand any book if you read it that way. You wouldn't understand the paper if you read it that way. Just open it up and start reading somewhere halfway down the middle of a story without getting the context. So when we come to the Bible, we ought to start at the beginning. That's a profound statement. Think about it. Go home, digest it, all right? But in chapter 5, just before this world is plunged into a time of great tribulation, you see an interaction, I should say an exchange, between God the Father, God the Son, and it all centers on a little book. Now, the best way that I can help you understand what this book is, if you're making notes, at least put this down in your mental bank, it's a title deed to planet Earth. This little book in Revelation chapter 5 is the title to this world and to the administration of this world. Now, we all know what a title deed is. It is giving the possessor the right. It's a document of ownership, like the title to your car, perhaps. When you possess the title, that's saying that you're in ownership of this vehicle. And this little book we're going to read about in Revelation chapter 5 is the title of planet Earth. Keep that in mind. Let's begin reading in verse number 1, Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much. This is John here who's weeping. because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Brother James, would you ask the Lord to bless the message tonight?
Father, again, do thank you just for another opportunity that we can come to your house, Lord. And as we look to your word, I pray that you'll just give us insight. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will work just through our pastor tonight, give him liberty to speak, Lord, and to preach what you would have him to preach, Lord. Help us to use this. Help us, Lord, to see here what you would have us to learn tonight, Lord, that we might be able to use it. Lord, set us on fire. Lord, help us to see that we're living in these end times. And Lord, there's not much time for lost loved ones and friends and families. And Lord, help us to use this that we might just bring honor and glory to you and to see souls saved. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother James. Now let's stay in Revelation chapter 5, and you listen as I read to you some Old Testament passages that deal with the time of the tribulation. Very descriptive passages here in the Old Testament. You may write the references down if you like, but I'll read these to you. From Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, the Bible says, When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient unto his voice, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. That's a reference to Israel. Israel will not be destroyed during tribulation, even though tribulation is primarily for the nation of Israel. Tribulation is known in the book of Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's trouble. Folks, if you get nothing else, get this down. Tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation in the book of Revelation, is not intended in any way, in any scope, to deal with a local New Testament church. There's no reason why the church ought to go through tribulation. Tribulation is for the purging of the nation of Israel, to cause Israel to turn back to her Messiah, whom she pierced the first time he came. Now, why does the church have no place in tribulation? Because there is no judgment left to fall upon the church. If you're a born-again believer, the judgment for your sin has already been passed on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago when he died on Calvary. All of your sins were put on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and he paid your sin debt. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them who are in Jesus Christ. So the tribulation has no purpose for the New Testament believer. Primarily, tribulation is for the nation of Israel. Israel, as we're here in this building, is largely, primarily, still in unbelief. Now, there are individual Jews who come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. We support mission works to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. I believe very strongly in that. But just because a man or woman is born a Jew does not secure their place in heaven. A Jew can live and die and reject Jesus Christ and go to hell, just as a Gentile would. So we talk about the nation of Israel being saved in tribulation. We're speaking about the nation collectively. Tribulation will do something for the nation of Israel. It will show her once and for all that the Jesus of Nazareth that she rejected 2,000 years ago is in fact her Messiah. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced. The Bible teaches this very clearly. And Deuteronomy chapter 4 that I just read is God's promise to the nation of Israel. And that promise again states, If thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto his voice, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19. Speaking of tribulation, And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Can you imagine such widespread panic that men are looking for any crevice they can to climb into? I mean, they actually in one point pray that the mountains would fall on them to hide them from the face of this one that they've so offended by their unbelief and as they rejected his son. Heaven is open for a period of time, and there's the last thing you want to see, by the way, in heaven is an angry God. Now, I'll never see an angry God. I'll stand before the Lord Jesus, who is my heavenly husband. Amen? But those here upon this earth who have rejected the Lord, they've rejected his son, when they look into heaven, they'll see an angry God, and that's why they'll pray that the mountains will fall upon them to hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne. But there's no hiding from the face of the Lord. I mean, he sees through the rocks. He sees through the caves. The night is just as the light to him. It makes no difference. And so these are descriptive verses speaking about the time of tribulation. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 24. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. That's from Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1, 3, and 6. Listen to Isaiah 24, verse 19. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Notice this from the book of Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. I've quoted this, but it's an important passage. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the scripture says, Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, Jacob here is used as a term that collectively refers to the entire house of Israel. The time of Jacob's trouble, notice, but he shall be saved out of it. Israel will go through the tribulation, but Israel will come out of the tribulation, still as a nation. Israel, if you want a good type of Israel, you can look at Noah in the Old Testament. Noah represents Israel. Noah was not kept from the flood. Amen? He was on earth when the flood came, but he was preserved in it. Lot, however, is a picture of the church. Lot was not allowed to remain in Sodom and Gomorrah. God didn't keep Lot in Sodom and just preserve Lot during the fire and brimstone. God took Lot completely out of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a picture of the church. The Lord's not going to preserve us on this earth during tribulation. He's going to take us out off the earth completely. But as for the nation of Israel, look to Noah for their example. He still had to go through the flood. And he still had to do the rocking and the reeling. Amen? I mean, it was a rough journey for old Noah. He didn't experience smooth sailing, but he was saved in the flood, saved through the flood. And that's a picture of the nation of Israel. Now go back to Revelation chapter 5, if you will. That's where you've been. Amen. I'm the one that got to go back. One time in my message, I counted later, I said to the people 7 different times, go back to the chapter, and they never left it. So you're still here. I'm the one that left it. To understand something about the tribulation as it relates to Revelation chapter 5, keep the context in mind. In Revelation chapter 4, you see the rapture of the church. We discussed that this morning. Revelation chapter 4, the church is taken off the earth and doesn't come again until chapter 19. You look in vain to attempt to find a reference anywhere between Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 19 of the church. You won't find it at all. Nothing is said about the church. For good reason, there's nothing to say about the church. She's with the Lord in heaven. She's undergoing the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. So after chapter 4, as far as you and I are concerned, we're not here. Those who have trusted Christ as Savior, we're gone. Why then study tribulation? Doesn't involve us. Isn't it a waste of time for us to study it? Not at all. The scripture says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Every word of it. Every word might not be written to us as a church, but every word is written for us. And so there's something we can learn from it doctrinally and practically. So chapter 4, you see the rapture of the church. Chapter 5, you see the title deed to the church, changing hands. Or the title deed to the world, rather, is changing hands. Who is holding the title deed when chapter 5 opens? The scripture said, I saw, verse 1, in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside and sealed with 7 seals. Now, who is this one on the throne? This is God himself. This is God's throne in heaven, and God the Father is seated. And in his hand there is a book, and it's sealed. 7 seals, a number of completion. 7 is a number that you see all the way through the book of Revelation. Something about the Old Testament seal. The Old Testament seal could not be broken only by 2 people. It could be broken by the one who put the seal on the document. He could break his own seal. Or the recipient of the document could break the seal. No one else could break it except under penalty of death. Remember when David signed Uriah's death warrant? Remember this? King David sent a message back to Uriah's commander, and the message said, put Uriah in the very hottest part of battle and then withdraw from him. And he sealed it with the king's ring. If Uriah had broken that seal and took the message and read it, he would have seen what his king was doing to him. But he never opened the seal. He knew that was on pain of death. He was about to die anyhow. But nonetheless, he knew the rule. He knew the law. That seal could not be broken on that letter, only by the one who had made the seal or the one to whom it was being addressed. And I talk about the seal, you know what I mean. They take the wax and pour it on the document and take the signet of the ring of authority, and they would put the ring on the wax, and the wax would harden, and that would be the seal of the document. That's what's being referenced here in chapter 5. This book, we haven't been told what is written in the book yet. We've told that the book is written within and on the backside, and it's sealed with 7 seals. Now, I want you to make note of this. Somewhere, write the word redemption. Redemption. You may not associate redemption with the tribulation period, but they go hand in hand. Something is being redeemed during the tribulation period. And again, this is just setting the context for the messages that we'll have, God willing, in the next few Sunday evenings about tribulation. But I don't think we can just dive right into the judgments and plagues of tribulation without understanding the purpose behind these things. 3 things could be redeemed in the Old Testament, and these are important to know. 3 things under the Old Testament law could be redeemed or bought back. Number 1, a servant could be redeemed. And I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 25. 3 things under the law of Moses could be redeemed. Only 3. A servant, a wife, and a plot of ground, land. 3 things could be redeemed. A servant, a wife, and land. Leviticus chapter 25, this is the Old Testament law concerning redemption of a servant. Leviticus chapter 25, look at verse number 47. Leviticus 25, verse 47. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. In other words, if a man's unable to pay his bills and he has debt, he can sell himself to a rich man to whom he is indebted, and that man can work for those to whom he is in debt. He can be a servant, an indentured servant. If the family of that poor man, if the family has the ability, the financial ability, to buy back their brother out of slavery, they could do it. I don't think I would have bought my brother back. If I could have sold him, I don't think I would have bought him back. But I guess if you were so inclined, you could buy back your kinsman from his master. So a servant or a slave could be redeemed. That's the first thing. Look in Leviticus chapter 25 here and look at verse 25. Here's the second thing that could be redeemed under the Old Testament law. So a servant, and then land. You could redeem a plot of land or a parcel of ground. Leviticus chapter 25, look at verse 25. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. So a man's possession, his land, if he had any livestock, that could be redeemed. If a man had to sell his land or part of his land or his livestock in order to pay his bills, one of his brethren could redeem him. So what have we seen so far? A man could redeem a servant. A man could redeem land. And then thirdly, look in Deuteronomy chapter 25. A man could redeem a wife under certain circumstances. Deuteronomy chapter 25. The greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. I know that's been said a lot, but it's true. To understand redemption, you have to go back to the Old Testament and ask yourself what could be redeemed. And it has direct bearing, may I say, on the doctrine of the tribulation. Deuteronomy chapter 25, look in verse 5. Now keep in mind, this is Jewish culture. It sounds strange to us, but this is perfectly legitimate within the context of the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother or her brother-in-law shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot. And spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. Verse 10, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. That shouldn't make you think about the book of Ruth. The kinsman redeemer taking off his shoe, just one of his shoes, was a symbol or a pledge of redemption. So a man, if he died, had no children, his wife was to bear children by the dead man's brother to keep the name alive in Israel, to keep the lineage intact. I don't have time to go into all those customs tonight, but I hope you've seen three things can be redeemed in the Old Testament. A wife, a servant, and land. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. Now, the Lord Jesus came to fulfill the law, did he not? He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. So if three things could be redeemed in the Old Testament law, then we would expect to see our Savior redeeming those three things at some point of his ministry. If three things could be redeemed, a wife, a servant, or land, we should expect somewhere at some time to see the Lord redeeming those three things, if he indeed is going to fulfill the law, which indeed he said he was. Well, how did he do this? First of all, we see the Lord redeeming his servant at the moment of the rapture. At the moment of the rapture, you know what's going to happen to your bodies, these same bodies that you've used to serve the Lord in this life? You know what's going to happen to them? They're going to be remade and renewed and will be his servants eternally, yet with glorified bodies. Now, if a believer dies, they're with the Lord in soul immediately. We don't believe in soul sleep, but the body does stay here. And at the moment of the rapture, the body of the servants of God will be redeemed. That's the redemption of the servant. What about the redemption of a wife? How will the Lord accomplish this? You know what the Lord's word calls the church? The bride of Christ, amen? I mean, we're going to be his heavenly wife. And so when he saves us, when he redeems us by his blood, he's redeeming unto himself a wife. That's what the church is. So we've seen the Lord redeem his servants at the rapture. We've seen the Lord redeem his wife, his bride, at the moment of their individual salvation. So then what's the only thing left for the Lord to redeem? He has not yet redeemed the land. He must redeem the land that his brother lost. Amen? Are you standing with me? The Old Testament said if a brother lost the land that belonged to the family, then the brethren of the one who lost the land can buy it back or can redeem it back in the family's name. Now, I was getting something all this. That third thing, the land to be redeemed, has not yet been redeemed yet. You know who's still in control here on this sphere? The Bible calls the devil the god of this world. I'm sorry to say it, you know it's true, but Jesus Christ is not the God of America. He's the God of individual Christians in America. But if he were the God of America, a lot of things in America that are happening now wouldn't be happening. So the devil is called the prince of the power of the air. The devil is in charge of the kingdoms of this world. If you doubt that, go back to one of the things he offered our Savior in the wilderness. Didn't the devil say, if you'll serve me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world? That wasn't an idle threat, folks. The devil does have the kingdoms as of now. Now, how did he get the kingdoms? This goes back to Revelation chapter 5. How did the devil come into power? How did he acquire such authority on this earth? I mean, the earth was made for man, wasn't it? Man was the best and last of God's creation. God spent 5 days of creation getting the world ready for man. On the sixth day, man was created. Six is the number of man. Amen? The world was made for man. Man was not made for the world. Now, those of you who follow the liberal media know what I mean by that. Plants' rights, like we talked about this morning, hug a tree, all this stuff, you know, they talk like that man was made for the earth's use. But the earth was made for man's use. Amen? You can tell that to PETA. All right. PETA. People eat tasty animals. Right? That's what... All right, I'm sorry. But the land, when will the Lord Jesus redeem the land? Let me illustrate this if I can. Go back to this small book here written. If I could take this bulletin here and roll it up in a crude fashion and say this is the title deed. This is the deed to planet Earth. When God created the world, who did he give this title deed to? He didn't give it to the devil. He gave it to the first man. He gave it to Adam. And so let's say Brother Wright here is Adam, and I'm the Lord. Now, that's a stretch, isn't it? But when the Lord made the earth and put man in the garden, God said to the man, you'll take it, and he'll have dominion over it, and he'll dress the garden. The animals will be in subjection unto Adam. Adam was the keeper of God's creation. Adam had the title deed. Adam was the supreme created being of this earth. But then in chapter 3 of Genesis, somebody comes along. That sinister someone that came in the form of a serpent. That was the devil. You know who it is. And he comes to Eve. He manages to get her away from Adam. And by the way, you're in trouble when you get away from your heavenly Adam. So you need to be in fellowship with the Lord. The devil will try to get you out of fellowship with your heavenly Adam, the last Adam. And when you get you away from the Lord and your fellowship with the Lord, then you're very near to falling. So he got Eve away from Adam long enough, and he began to talk to Eve, and he said to her something like, wouldn't you like to be as God? Now, why did he tempt her with something like that? Because that's what he wanted to be. He wanted to be as God. So if it tempted him, it may just tempt man as well, and sure enough, it did. So the devil comes along, he tempts Eve. Eve is deceived. She takes the fruit, you know all this. But then she comes to Adam. And Adam isn't deceived at all. Scripture says he wasn't the one deceived. He was in the transgression. He knew very well what he was doing. He walked into that thing with his eyes wide open. Adam knew that to eat of that fruit, he knew God had said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But tragically, he loved Eve more than he loved the Lord. And he took the fruit and he ate it. At that moment, Adam gave up the rights. At that moment, Adam lost the title deed. And now I'm not the Lord, I'm the devil. That's a little easier. The devil takes the title deed away from Adam because Adam now has forfeited what God gave him. And Adam is now thrust out of the garden that he was supposed to till and to keep. Now he's thrust out. God blocks the garden. And now Satan has the title deed to this earth, and he's had it ever since. 6,000 years he's had it. And he has used it. Amen? He's brought death, destruction upon this earth. Every hospital you see was built because of the curse. Every nursing home, every tombstone is the product of sin. And the devil is closely holding that title deed, and he's used it. Well, if the Lord has to get the title deed back in order to redeem the land, which he has to redeem to fulfill the Old Testament law, then the title deed has to change hands at some point. And we see it changing hands in Revelation chapter 5. Now, you may say, I don't see the devil anywhere in Revelation chapter 5. I don't see him here. Didn't he have to give the title deed back? There was a clause in that contract. The devil didn't think much of it at the time. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3 when the Lord said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. In that same verse, the Lord said that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. I don't think the devil was listening very well. I think he was just so intoxicated by his victory, he failed to hear what was being said fully. What the Lord had just said is, at the same time you bruise the heel of my son, Jesus Christ, we know what he's meaning now, at the same time you bruise his heel, he's going to bruise your head. Now, there was one event in history where both those things took place simultaneously, and that's Calvary. At Calvary, all the sufferings our Savior endured was nothing more to him than a bruise on the heel. It didn't destroy him. It took his life physically, but he rose again. But what the devil endured at Calvary through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior was a death blow to the head. In other words, the devil right now is in critical condition. I mean, he's been dealt the head wound. He's not dead. He's not destroyed yet. He will be in the lake of fire where he'll burn forever. But as of now, he is on borrowed time, and he knows it. What happened at Calvary was the Lord took the keys of death and hell. Remember this? This is all scripture. That title deed was put back in the hand of God the Father because, after all, he's the creator. Ultimately, he trumps even the devil, doesn't he? I mean, he's over all. Even the devil is just a created being. But something has to happen, folks, and here's where I want to simplify this if I can. Something has to happen in order to put Adam back where he ought to be. If God is going to make all things new, and if God is going to have this world just as it was meant to be in the Garden of Eden, then Adam has to come back into the picture somewhere. Because it was Adam who lost the title deed through his own sin. You know what the Bible calls our Savior in the New Testament? The last Adam. I mean, that's a name for our Savior, the last Adam. The first Adam fouled it up for all of us. Amen? I mean, the first Adam put us where we are today. The first Adam fell in a garden. The last Adam triumphed in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, our Adam, our heavenly Adam. Now, what about that title deed? If Adam here, the first Adam, lost it for us and the devil took it, then one of Adam's descendants has to come down the line and receive what the first Adam lost. You know what our Savior's favorite title for himself was? In the New Testament, he referred to himself more as the Son of Man than any other title. More than the Son of God, more than the Son of David. Over and over, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Why is he doing that? He's showing us and giving us clues that he is here to start the work of redemption and to get back for man all that man lost in the garden. Now, you see where this book in Revelation chapter 5 comes out. I know we've given a lot of information. Let's try to bring this to a conclusion. This title deed, Revelation chapter 5, is a title to this earth, to this planet, and God is going to get back all that the first Adam lost. Here's how he does it. Look quickly again back at verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And can you see why John wept much? John knew what this book was all about. John knew that if nobody could take this book, then evil would ultimately triumph on the earth. John knew that somebody had opened this book in order for the land to be redeemed. And when nobody was found, John wept. Then, verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now, who's he talking about here? Me and you know who this is. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's referred to as the Root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They all go back to Old Testament characters. He's relating himself with Judah and with David. And the elder says in the latter half of verse 5, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereon. Now, this excites John. I mean, now John has the assurance that righteousness will be vindicated. How many of you are looking forward to that day? When all the world sees the Savior we've been trying to tell them about, and all the world sees the Savior as we've always said he was, as the righteous and holy one, and they've maligned him, they've called his book just the book of fables, but John was excited now because now at last the title deed to earth is going to pass into the hands of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if there's any animal you want going to battle for you, what kind of animal would it be? It'd be a lion, amen? I mean, you wouldn't send a donkey into battle. You wouldn't send a lamb into battle. You'd send a lion into battle. That's what happens here. And then look at verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. That's very perplexing to me because in verse 5, he's not referred to as the lamb. In verse 5, the elder says, behold the lion. But in verse 6, when John looks, he doesn't behold a lion. The Bible said he beholds a lamb. Is there a contradiction here? Not at all. What we have in these two verses is the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. The first time he came, he did come as the lamb. A lamb is an animal you don't associate with battle. What do you associate a lamb with if you know your Old Testament? Sacrifice. Amen? I mean, a lamb was the choice animal of sacrifice. You never saw a lion on the sacrifice in the Old Testament. It was not an animal of sacrifice, but the lamb was. And so when Jesus came the first time to this earth, he did not come to snatch back from the devil all that Adam has lost. That's a job for a lion, not a lamb. He came the first time to shed his blood for the sins of men. And John the Baptist said, when he saw Jesus walking down the shore of Jordan, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He revealed as the Lamb the first time. When he comes again, however, he's coming as the Lion to do battle. I mean, to take back all that Adam lost by transgression. And that's the day righteousness will be vindicated. And then finally, in verse number 7, and he came, this is that lion lamb, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. I hope you see the imagery here. This transfer of this book was not contested by anybody. Now, folks, if God's the one on the throne, wouldn't it take a great deal of pride to just approach this one on the throne and take anything out of his hand at all? Wouldn't that take a great deal of pride? Unless you were someone who is co-equal with the one who's on the throne. Now, a subordinate would never have the audacity. Let's take our title deed again here. Let's say this is the Lord. I'm trying to get too far away from the microphone for recording purposes. Thanks. The Lord comes to me. Amen. I mean, it'd be a supreme act of audacity for a subordinate to come to the one on the throne and simply take anything out of his hand. But this scripture says simply, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. He took it. And this one on the throne didn't contest it. Nobody contested it. You know why? Because this one was co-equal with this one. You see here? Jesus Christ is as much God as God the Father and as God the Holy Spirit. They're equal. There's no subordination in the Trinity. They're all equal. So as we close, now at the end of verse 7, Jesus Christ has in his hand the title of this earth. And as a preview, Lord willing, of next week, look in chapter 6, verse 1. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the, what's the next word? Lamb opened one of the seals. Where did he get the seals? From the title, from the book. Where did he get the book? Out of the right hand of the one on the throne, chapter 5. From chapter 6 on through chapter 19, you see 7 years of tribulation. You see the judgments of God come upon this earth in swift procession. Things happen very quickly. And they all happen as the Lamb begins to loose the seals, one at a time. And with each seal that he looses, another plague is let forth on this earth. That's why I took the time tonight to show you about this little book in chapter 5. And tribulation is going to be the process whereby our Savior redeems the land, the earth, this world. He's already redeemed his servants. He's already redeemed his bride. Now he has to redeem the land that Adam lost. And I can say to you without hesitation that everything Adam lost in the book of Genesis, Jesus Christ is going to get back in the book of Revelation. Sin entered the book of Genesis. Sin is abolished in the book of Revelation. Death entered in Genesis. Death is abolished in Revelation. The curse upon the world entered in Genesis. The curse is gone in Revelation. The devil entered into the sphere of human activity in Genesis. He's escorted in the book of Revelation to the lake of fire. You see, the Lord's going to be the victor ultimately. And what I want to say to you, dear folks, tonight is sometimes if you're looking only with the natural eye, it seems as though evil is triumphing, doesn't it? It seems as though that truth has fallen dead in the streets and that righteousness will never be restored to this earth again. And it can appear at times as if those who love the Lord, and because it's true, are in the minority. And you hear so many things. You see these movies you see out there and books written about the real Jesus and the Passover plot. That's a new one now. Jesus really gave the church to Mary Magdalene, and Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene in some middle of the night service, and Peter wanted to cover it up. Now those things are what's being taught. I mean, they're maligning our Savior and calling him a fornicator and an adulterer. And if you just see those things, it may at times appear that the devil's winning. But you and I know the end. And he's going to be ultimate victor. And if you're on his side, you're going to be the ultimate victor with him. We'll rule and reign with him. And so God willing, next week, we'll actually look into the opening of these seals. This little book's going to be opened. And we'll see what God's going to do to redeem the land. Let's pray together.